to the Romans this evening. I was not told when the service is to end, and so I have a free hand. We are served by chapter and verse divisions because they help us know where to turn to in any passage of Scripture. But chapter and verse divisions also give us a disservice, because they make it easier for us to chop Scripture up into small portions. Paul's letter to the Romans is just that. It is a letter. I spent some 3.5 years in Britain in the course of my wife and my courtship. And, of course, I wrote her letters. Well, imagine if she read 3 or 4 lines of my letter and put it aside, and the next day read another 3 or 4 lines. And since my letters were almost as long as the Epistle to the Romans, it would take her just about as long as it would take us to read through the letter if we read 3 or 4 lines each time. Which meant we would never get the sense of the letter. And so, we need to learn to look at Scripture in the form that the Holy Spirit gave it to us. Letters are letters. Books are books, and they need to be read as books. When we come to the letter of the Romans, or the letter to the Romans, the first thing I'd like to say is that there are 4 words which reoccur throughout the letter in one form or another and serve as something of a skeleton, or should I say something of pegs on which we can hang the whole of the letter and make sense of it. And let me mention these words to you. First word, of course, is righteousness. God's righteousness, not man's. The second word is a much neglected word when we come to the letter to the Romans, and actually to many others of Paul's letters, and it is the word all. This word serves consistently throughout this letter in order to emphasize another point, and that is grace. But before I come to grace, let me say something about all. All, in Paul's parlance, primarily meant the unity between Jew and Gentile in Christ, but spilled over into the relationship between males and females, slaves and bondmen, or slaves and slave owners in the context of that time. And so the all here is meant to be all. It is inclusive. It means all without any differences, without any distinctions. And it is Paul who makes this repeated statement in various ways throughout this letter, summarized in the well-known quote that there is in Christ neither male or female, bond or free, Jew or Gentile. All. Then, of course, the word grace. Grace is the foundation on which the righteousness of God is satisfied. But it is a grace which is not merely a legal fiction. It is something far more than a legal fiction. It is powerful grace. It is a grace which transforms, which changes, and which actually, as we shall see, brings about the accomplishment of God's righteousness not only on our behalf by Christ, but by the power of the gospel, the fulfillment of God's righteousness in our living in Christ. And finally, the word faith. Faith is the means which God uses, not we, but God uses, in order to accomplish His purposes of grace and work His righteousness through us and in us. Us being all, Jew or Gentile. Now, as is common with Paul, when he opens a letter, somewhere in the beginning of the letter, there's something of a summary of what he is wanting to say. And we find that here in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel because of what it is. What is it? It is the power of God unto salvation. Not just the legal action of God, but the power of God unto salvation to all, or if you wish, to everyone who believes there is faith. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Here Paul encapsulates what he is going to tell us in the next 16 chapters. That the gospel is God's transforming, saving, redeeming, forgiving power directed towards everyone without distinction. The Jew first and also the Greek. Why the Jew first and also the Greek? Because, as Paul will indicate later on, the gospel wasn't promised the Greek. The gospel has a prior claim upon the Jew simply because it was promised. It is part of the covenantal promise of God. And therefore, the gospel has a pertinence with regard to the Jewish people that is far more obvious than with regard to the Gentiles. And that is why the gospel has a prior claim upon the Jewish people. Now, having said that, let's briefly go through the letter. In chapter 1, of course, Paul is spelling out the sinfulness of mankind. He tells us that mankind is not ignorant of truth, but that mankind suppresses truth in unrighteousness. Remember, righteousness is an important word. Oh yes, I forgot, there's another important word, which actually appears here in this chapter and will reappear in chapter 6, 7, and 8. And that is the word body. Somehow we've been infected by the Platonic idea that the flesh, material things, are in themselves impure. Not so. God made these material things, and He made them like He does everything else for His own glory. And we will see how Paul talks about our obligation to use the body for His glory, and how God's ultimate power unto salvation will culminate in the redemption of our bodies. But we'll come to that. So in chapter 1, Paul talks about how mankind has taken the body and turned its natural needs into lusts. What is lust, if not an exaggeration of a need? The difference between someone who has a meal and a glutton is precisely there. The difference between someone who is worthy of a measure of respect because he bears the image of God and someone who is power hungry is precisely there. Mankind knows the truth, says Paul. But mankind suppresses the truth and worships the creature, the material things, rather than the Creator. And consequently, because they have misused creation, because they have misused the proper uses of the body, God has handed them over to these exaggerated desires which have turned into lusts. Well then, this leaves all in chapter 2 without excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Paul goes on to make it very clear, all, whosoever you are. And that is why he makes it very, very clear in verse 6 that God will render to each person, to all, according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. Now he wants to make it clear that this all includes Jew and Gentile. It is not so obvious, and it certainly wasn't obvious in those days. And therefore he says, verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. Why the Jew first? Well, for the same reason that we saw in verses 16 and 17. The Jewish people have a prior obligation because they were given the most explicit law, not only the law in their inward hearts, in their souls, in the image of God in which all men were created, but also in that God gave them the law from Sinai. And therefore, they have a prior responsibility. And therefore, wrath will fall upon them, to the Jew first and also the Greek. But, he goes on to say in verse 10, glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Now, one could say, well, if you say to the Jew first and also to the Greek, there is partiality. No. We are responsible to the extent that we were gifted. If we have more, we shall have to give more of an account. And, dear sister and brother, this is relevant to me and to you. Having heard the gospel, having known the truth of God, we shall have to give prior account. We are responsible all the more. And we need, therefore, to be very careful. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, because it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then Paul goes on to indicate that this law given in Sinai is written into the very image of man. And so he speaks of the Gentiles who do not have the law given at Sinai, and yet, well, my translation says instinctively. It's close enough. It's not an easy word to translate, but who will naturally or instinctively or on some other grounds, we'll leave open at the moment, do not have the law, but they do the things of the law. So there is in their inward parts a sense, this is wrong and this is right. Now that sense has been faded, has been eroded by sin and by habit and by custom. We get used to sin. But there's not a single individual who does not have something of a sense of sin. Nowhere in the world. Because all were created in the image of God. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts. And their conscience bears witness, and their thoughts alternately accuse or defend them. And this will be true also on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men, of course, all men, through Jesus Christ. Then Paul sharpens his pencil, makes it very, very clear that this in no way excludes the Jew. If you bear the name Jew, and you rely on the law, and you boast in God, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are essential because you are instructed by the law, and you are confident about yourself that you are a guide of the blind, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, why don't you teach yourself to do the things you're teaching others? And Paul goes on to indicate some of the sins that were to be found. Are Jews excused from adultery? Do Jews do not steal? Do Jews not lie? Are they not as guilty as anyone else? And therefore, he says, you dishonor God. Indeed, your own law, the Old Testament says in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed amongst the nations because of you. And therefore, your circumcision is rendered uncircumcision. You have excluded yourself by virtue of your sin from the gifts and the promises of the covenant, which is what circumcision was all about. On the other hand, he says, those who are, in fact, keeping the law. Now, who is he speaking to here? Not to whom is he speaking of, that we will tell by identifying who he's speaking to. Whom is he speaking to? He says, if you bear the name a Jew, in verse 17. So he's speaking to Jews. And he says, and he who is physically uncircumcised, of course, these are Gentiles, if he keeps the law, not the law of Moses, but the law written in his heart, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are transgressor? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Being Jewish is somewhat something inward. Now, as we were discussing earlier, this does not mean that a Gentile becomes a Jew by virtue of his keeping the law. It means that a Jew is a true Jew when he keeps the law, because, again, the context is he is addressing Jewish people. And he goes on to address the issue of the Jewish people in chapter 3. What advantage, then, has the Jew? And what benefit is circumcision? If the fact that I have the law, the fact that I am Jewish, the fact that I'm circumcised, accords me no ultimate benefit, then what's the advantage? Well, Paul says, there are great advantages. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the first advantage, the great privilege. The word of God was given to them. And if some of them did not believe, will their unbelief nullify the righteousness of God? Now, Paul's going to answer that question more extensively in chapters 9 to 11, and we'll come to that when we come to it. But here is Paul's answer. Absolutely not. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. So, yes, the Jewish people have an advantage, and that advantage creates a prior responsibility. Well, now, next question, and Romans is characterized by this answer and question, answer and question. Verse 5, if our unrighteousness, that of a Jew or of a Gentile, demonstrates the righteousness of God, what should we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Of course not. Otherwise, how would God have the right to judge the world? But if through my law the truth of God abounded to his glory, says the unbeliever, why am I still being judged as a sinner? Well, are you not a sinner? And ought you not, therefore, to be judged? Paul goes on to prove his point. What then, are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And then he brings a litany of passages of Scripture which describe the sinfulness of mankind. But, verse 19, still speaking of the Jewish people and to the Jewish people, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, verse 21, and here comes a new movement, a new development in Paul's presentation. First, all are sinful. Secondly, both Jew and Gentile are equally sinful. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even a righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All. And here we come to another term, which is an amazingly beautiful term, a beautiful way that Paul describes salvation. Glory. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about that glorious image of God in which man was created. Corrupted by sin, distorted by sin, and to be restored by grace. Or as Paul puts it elsewhere in chapter 8, we shall be conformed to the image of Christ. But we'll come to that. Well then, where is boasting? Verse 27. It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. By the law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? You see, this is his argument. And this is a point that is so often missed as we study Romans. Paul is making a strong argument here that there is no distinction. All, Jew and Gentile, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all, Jew and Gentile, without distinction, are saved through faith by grace, through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Does God belong to the Jews? No. He's also the God of the Gentiles. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is the one and self-same God. Well, then comes another question. Does this mean that the law given to the people of Israel as a people is nullified? Verse 31. Of course not. On the contrary, says Paul, we are in fact establishing the law. We're validating the law. Well, how so? In chapter 4, Paul answers that question. And he basically says this. Let's go to the law. We need to understand that the term law in Scripture, both in the Gospels and in the letters, doesn't necessarily mean or exclusively mean the law given on Sinai. It means often the whole of the Scriptures. Jesus quotes the law and refers to Psalms, for example. So, turning to the law, in this case the book of Genesis, Paul asks, how was Abraham justified? What did he do to be justified? Nil. Nada. Nothing. Well then, how was he justified? God gave Abraham a promise. And Abraham believed. And it was counted to him for righteousness. We need to understand, faith is not a works. It's not the grounds on which we are saved. God doesn't save us because we believe. God saves us by according us faith and using that faith as a means by which he gives us salvation. Abraham believed in the promise of God. And this promise, Paul says, was quite unreasonable. He took into account his own dead body. He took into account Sarah's dead body, and then he believed. Because he knew that there was a reality greater than the deadness of their bodies, and that reality is spelled G-O-D. And he makes all the difference. Death means nothing to him any more than life. He is the master of all. And so he put his trust in God. Now, verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised when we say that it was accounted to him for righteousness? In other words, is this for Jews only, for Bracha and myself, or is it also for Gentiles, including you folk? Well, Paul, like a good Jew, answers the question with a question. Verse 10. How then was it credited? Was he circumcised or uncircumcised when the promise was given him? And the answer is, of course, he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. In other words, circumcision was an indication of his faith, not the other way around. But here's the end of that verse, and it's very important. So that. This means that this was a premeditated act of God that had a purpose. So that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. So that righteousness might be accredited to them. And the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also following the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So God had a purpose, premeditatedly so. And this is Paul teaching us, incidentally, how we should read the Old Testament. Pay attention to the facts. Pay attention to the details. He answers this tremendous theological problem by simply referring to a fact of history. When was the promise given to Abraham? When was he justified? And the answer is when he was uncircumcised. And therefore, the promise is not limited to the circumcised. For the promise, verse 13, to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir to the world was not through the law. So it preceded circumcision and it certainly preceded the law. But note how Paul describes Abraham here. Heir to the world. Not just to the land. Yes, the land is a promise. But he's to be heir to the world. Even Florida. For this reason, verse 16, it is by faith. So that it may be in accordance with grace. So that the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law. You see, he's still discussing the relationship of the gospel to the Jewish people. And he's telling us here that it is by grace so that the promise would be secure to all, not those only who could boast of their circumcision or who could rely on their ethnic identity. And then he goes on to describe this remarkable faith of Abraham. And he says that all of this was written, verse 23, for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over for our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Here is Paul's first reference, actually, to the atoning work of Christ in the letter to the Romans. Now, Paul is going to explain something about that work in chapter 5. But first of all, he says something that he will reiterate in chapter 8. We have been justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are the we? All. Who are the what? All. Those who have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Those who have abused God's world and abused their body and misused both to satisfy their lusts. And now, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand. Paul is saying something extremely important. He's telling us that we are not only initially saved by grace, but through the whole course of our life we are saved by grace. We stand, not by dint of our own ability, but by grace. And that that salvation is secure, assured to all, because it is by grace. It is not the product of human effort, not at the beginning, not in the middle, not at the end. And, verse 2, the end of verse 2, we exult in a hope. But what is that hope? That is a hope of the glory of God. Paul is telling us that we hope to share in that glory. Paul is not talking about God being glorified. Paul is talking about our being partners to that glory. We hope for the glory of God. Not only this, but we also exult in tribulation, knowing that the realities of life, painful however they may be, are working for our good, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. This is not our love to God. This is God's love to us. The Holy Spirit affirms us even in the midst of our tribulations, that God loves us. Why? Good grief, I don't know. It all has to do with grace. But even as we ache, even as we pain, even as we suffer, even as we perish, we know that God loves us. And so we are able to exult in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul explains this marvelous love. While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore, all the more so, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This is the grace in which we stand. Now we will in a moment see why we need this assurance. And then in verses 12 onwards, Paul describes, for lack of a better term, the mechanics of salvation. Let me lay them out briefly. Adam was the federal head of a humanity, of mankind. He was their representative. They were all to be found, to use the biblical parlance, in him. And therefore, everything he did on their behalf, acting as their representative. Those are the moral grounds on which we are guilty and bear the consequences of Adam's sin. You may or may not like your president. But when he signs as the president of the United States, you are obliged to that signature and to whatever he has committed itself. It is, if it's the Osaka Treaty or anything else. You may disagree, but it doesn't matter. He represents you. And that idea of representation is actually borrowed and sometimes stolen from the Bible. Adam was our representative. He acted on our behalf, and we bear the consequences. But, says Paul, now there is a new humanity with a new head, Christ. And what He has done on our behalf is now attributed to us. And so, as many became sinners through the deed of one man, so are many made righteous through the deed of another man, Christ Jesus the Savior. And therefore, verse 21, like sin reigned in death, so grace reigns through righteousness, again that word righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a description of the salvation of those who are in Christ. Well then, since it's all of grace, since it has nothing to do with what we will achieve, shall we continue in sin so there'll be all the more grace? Paul again responds, of course not. Anyone who says that, well, there's a logic to it, but it's a logic from hell. Anyone who really understands that the death of Christ was necessitated by sin, and that we have been redeemed from sin, could never make such an argument. And so Paul says, how shall we who died to sin live in it? Now, when we die to sin, when Christ died on the cross as our representative, he severed our bondage. We still have the habits of sin, and the Puritans were right when they said that sin is second nature. But sin has no right to rule over us any longer. And we have the Holy Spirit to assist us in our refusal to sin. And all of this is exemplified in our baptism. We are buried with him into death. We rise with him. And there's never a case, I hope there's never been a case, where we bury someone and forget to bring him up. So baptism does not only signify our death with Christ to the bondage of sin, not to the temptation of sin, that's where many make mistake, but from the bondage, from the rule, from the control, the righteous control of sin. Because sin has a righteous control over us so long as we are in Adam and not in Christ. But also our resurrection into a new life. A life now to God. Now, verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Or as he puts it in verse 10, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once and for all. The life that he lives, he ongoingly lives to God. So now, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So every time temptation comes, you are not only obliged, but you are able. Don't ever say, I couldn't resist it. It's not true. You could. You just maybe weren't willing to pay the price. You haven't resisted sin even to death. But you can. We are alive. We're not dead. Alive to God. Now, what does this mean? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Remember that word body? We've come back to it. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Refuse. And do not go on presenting the organs of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness. But rather, since you are alive to God in Christ Jesus, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Righteousness. This is now our obligation. And as we shall see in a moment, this is also our great joy, to work out the righteousness of the law, to live as God would have us live. For sin shall not be master over you. Why? Because you are not under the law, but under grace. The law that said, the soul that sins must die. And so when Adam sinned, we died. And every time we sin again, we die again. That is the law. The law handed us over to sin, and sin handed us over to death. Now, Paul is going to come back to that at the beginning of chapter 8. So, to summarize, in verse 20, Paul says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. What benefit did you derive from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of these things is death. But now, having been freed from sin by the death and resurrection of Christ and your participation in it by grace through faith, having been freed and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. freed from sin, but not free from God. Enslaved to God. And that is why we are called upon to present the very organs of our body as instruments of righteousness. A body is now to be put to its original purpose, serving God, enjoying Him, glorifying Him forever. At the beginning of chapter 7, Paul first begins by making it clear that we are not under the law any longer. He will come back to that in chapter 8 at the beginning. And then he goes on to describe the role of the law. Up to verse 13, let's say up to verse 12 inclusive, Paul talks in the past tense. And he describes how the law, remember he said that through the law is the knowledge of sin? He shows us how the law brought him to a knowledge of sin, not a theoretical one, but one that was extremely personal and painful. Before, he says, the law was, as it were, dead. It wasn't there. It was a dead letter to me. And I was happy with myself. But then the law sprang into life and I died. How? Because the law condemned my covetousness. And suddenly I discovered myself to be a sinner. That's one of the important uses of the law. To bring us to Christ. To bring us to a point where we recognize that we are lost. We are sinful. But then in verse 13, actually verse 14 onwards, Paul talks in the present tense. And he tells us that he delights in the law of God in his inward heart. What a marvelous transformation. The power of God unto salvation. Now he loves the law of God. And he finds himself in a situation which I hope you all find yourself. Dissatisfied with himself. Because what he would, what he wants to, he doesn't do. What he does, he doesn't want to do. He's engaged in this struggle. Dear brother and sister in Christ, if you're not engaged in this struggle, you're in trouble. You have distanced yourself from God. Paul experiences this painful struggle so that he cries out at the end of just before the end of chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Who is going to save me? How am I going to be? How is this issue going to be resolved? And then one of the few cases in which I really delight in the chapter division, Paul answers that question in the last verse. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, because that is who is going to save me. Now, how is he going to save me? Well, that's the point of chapter 8. And chapter 8 begins where chapter 5 began. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. There is no condemnation. No condemnation to whom? To those who do what they would not and would what they do not. Who are wretched men who cry out, who will deliver me from the body of death? And Paul immediately says, there's no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? The power of God unto salvation. The grace of God. And this is what he spells out. First, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sinning and dying. In other words, life in Christ means that you are no longer obliged to sin. And when you fail, you will not die. Because we have peace with God. Christ died for the ungodly. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, not in itself, but through our body, our flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin, condemned the sin that is in the flesh. In other words, the law could not do it because we were unable to obey the law. But God could do it. The power of God unto salvation. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That doesn't mean that His humanity was unreal, but that His humanity was not sinful like ours. And in that sense, in the likeness of sinful flesh. And what did he do? He pronounced, he achieved the sentence of death to the sin that is in our flesh, those habits of the body, that lust for large jugular of Coca-Cola, those enormous size Mac burgers, and those unrealistic portions of ice cream that the average American consumes. The lust of the body. Christ achieved the death sentence to the sin which is in our body. To what end? Verse 4. So that the requirement of the law, or so that the righteousness of the law, however you want to translate it, might be fulfilled in us. Not for us, but in us. In other words, so that we will fulfill the righteousness of the law. You see, again, salvation isn't just forgiveness. It's transformation. It's redemption from the power of sin. It's the assured process of sanctification. And so Christ died so that the righteousness of the law, so that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul is telling us that to walk in the Spirit, or to be guided by the Spirit, is to obey the law of God. It's not some kind of esoteric experience, some kind of mystical, I know what God wants me to do. No, no. It has to do with the requirements of the law. And he goes on to say that those who don't have the Spirit aren't of Christ's. And what is more, he goes on to say that the mind set on the body is death. But the mind set on the Spirit, that is on the law, the just requirements of the law, is life and peace. But you, says Paul, verse 9, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. If the Spirit of God dwells in you. So then, verse 12. Now he brings us back to, he's already given us chapter 5 again, now he gives us chapter 6. We are under obligation, not to the body, to live according to the body, because if you live according to the body, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is what Paul means when he says in the next verse that we are led by the Spirit of God. There is no condemnation. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and therefore we have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. But rather, the Holy Spirit is crying in our hearts. This is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit in chapter 5. He is affirming in our hearts that we are children with God, and drives us to call out, Abba, Father. But hear this. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you're troubled by your sin, if you long for holiness, you are a child of God. And if a child, then heirs. Your inheritance is secure. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fantastic statement. If indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul is not talking here about general suffering. He's talking about the suffering he described in chapter 7. Read it in context. It is the struggle against sin and his frustration and anger with himself and his longing to be holier than he is. And he says that these struggles aren't worthy to be compared with what? The glory that is to be revealed in us. You see, glory, salvation. And what is yet to be is so magnificent, so indescribably glorious that our present struggle against sin fades into insignificance. It's worth struggling. It's worth doing battle. The day will come, says Paul, when the creation which shares in your struggle at the moment and is now groaning will be set free from its slavery to corruption, to the freedom, and verse 21, the glory of the children of God. Study that word glory. See how Paul uses it. It's a marvelous description of our ultimate salvation. When will that take place? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 23 that that is when the redemption of our bodies is achieved. The adoption, the ultimate adoption as sons. Meanwhile, verse 26 onward, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does He do so? Well, we don't always know the mind of God, but the Spirit does. And so He prays through us with groanings which cannot be described. What is He talking about? Again, chapter 7. Wretched man that I am. That's the groaning. It's not some kind of abracadabra. May I use the term, the lust for holiness. The hunger, the uncompromising desire to be glorious, to be godlike, to live out the righteousness of God in our lives. And we know that God causes all things, referring to these things of which He has said so much, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, because what God begins, He completes. It's all grace, you see. It has nothing to do with how good we are. It's all how good He is. And those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. To what? To be conformed to the image of His Son. If that's not glory, I don't know what glory is. So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, He will be glorified through our glory. And those whom God predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In other words, there is complete identity between God's purposes and God's accomplishments. Between those God has chosen for glorious salvation and those whom He will glorify, bring them to salvation. Well, what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then Paul breaks out into this paean of praise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been justified by faith. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now just hold on, Paul. That's all very nice. But you have argued that this gospel is not dependent upon the law, but according to the law. Well, I can show you that grace is not the grounds. Well, okay, show me. How about Israel? They have sinned. God was in covenant with them. He made promises to them. What about them? In chapters 9 to 11, Paul is not departing from his theme. He's not discussing eschatology. He's not even discussing the future of Israel. What he's doing is he's discussing the gospel, and he's illustrating the fact that God's grace is what determines, not man's deeds, by showing that God is true, though every man a liar, and that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, and that the very fact that Israel has rejected the gospel is part of God's judicial act with regard to their sin, but that a Redeemer will come out of Zion and turn ungodliness away from Jacob. So a Redeemer will not come because Jacob's so nice, but will turn ungodliness away from Jacob. For, says Paul, this is, not was, is my covenant with them. So all Paul is doing in chapters 9 to 11 is illustrating the principle of grace that he has enunciated in chapters 1 to 8. And so we come to chapter 12. I know I've disappointed some of you, but that's okay. Wherefore, I urge you by the mercies of God. What mercies? Well, the mercies I've just described to you in chapters 1 to 8 and then illustrated in chapters 9 to 11. By these mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies, chapter 6, way back to chapter 1, the misuse of the body, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, because this is your spiritual, or the word could actually be translated also logical. The word is logikos, from which we get the word logic. Your logical, the most reasonable, that's how some translate it, most reasonable service. I mean, of course it is. What would be a more reasonable response to these mercies of God? But to submit our bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Him. And then in chapters 12 onwards, Paul spells out the practical implications of the grace of God and the all-inclusive grace of God. You see, the church there was a mixed church, like most churches. Sorry, like most churches when the churches were what they ought to be. Nowadays, they're no longer so. We have black churches and white churches. We have English-speaking churches and Korean-speaking churches and Spanish-speaking churches. We divide over every imaginable thing with every opportunity, simply because we love our comfort zones. We want to be with those who are like us because we like those who are like us, and we don't quite like those who are different. And we divide the Church of Christ. We have no right to. Paul could have saved himself a lot of ink if he had simply said, listen, I'm sick and tired of you Jews and Gentiles fighting with one another. Just, you know, love each other across the fence. Let's have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. But the thought never entered into his mind for one simple reason. Paul believed, and really believed, he didn't just pay lip service to it. He believed that Christ has one body, made of Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free. Now, Jews didn't eat with Gentiles. Of course not. I mean, Gentiles eat all kinds of disgusting things like crab, shrimp, pork, bacon, yummy. But let me illustrate it in a different way. Maybe this will come closer to home. Imagine a truly Christian church where a slave and a slave owner are a slave and a slave owner up to the door of the church. But once they walk in, there's no difference. They're one in Christ. They're brother and brother, brother and sister, sister and sister. And all of a sudden, the social distinctions disappear. And all that is seen is Christ. I was talking with a missionary friend yesterday. He's working in Kenya, in an area that is very, very close to where the Lord's, Redemption Army, I think, LRA, and Boko Haram are quite active. And they have created tension, strife between the various tribes in the area. There are four tribes. It was great peace for years, but now they're fighting each other, and they've lost quite a number of folk through this fighting. Their church is comprised of members of all four tribes. The British Army is operative there, trying to defend the area, assisting the Kenyan Army. And the British officers who came to church said, "We never saw anything like it." I say that to our shame. They should be seeing, the world should be seeing that we are one in the teeth of our differences. And Paul goes on to deal with the issue of the significant cultural differences and even moral mores that divided Jew and Gentile in the Roman world. And he basically says, receive one another, but not in order to argue about the faith. Now, we do. I'll accept you, brother. However, you know, you sit down and listen to me. I've got some things I'd like to tell you. Paul summarizes it in chapter 15, verse 7. Receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God. Not for the glory, but to the glory of God. I know, I think the NIV puts four there. But the term is actually two, ace. God received us, to His glory. That's what He's destined us for. That's the whole point of Paul's letter here. Us, all of us, Jews and Gentiles, without distinction of any kind. He has received the ungodly, the sinful, the lustful, the liars, the thieves, the adulterers, the unkind, the selfish, the arrogant. He has received us to His glory. On what grounds? Grace. Receive one another as God has received us, as Christ has received us, to the glory of God. Well, that's a sum of the letter to the Romans. I invite you to think about these things and study the book afresh in that light. Let's pray. We bless you, O God, for the marvel of your gospel, for its beauty and for its power. We praise and thank you, O God, for stooping so low as to include us among those whom you love and whom you have appointed for glory. We thank you for grace. Oh, we thank you for grace. That grace in which we stand, which accords us such sweet peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge that in spite of our failures, there is no condemnation. Because nothing, absolutely nothing, neither height nor depth, nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things past, could ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not because we are so good in holding on to that love, but because you are so good to stubbornly, persistently, faithfully love us. We ask for grace, O Lord, too. Respond to such mercies and submit our bodies as a holy, living sacrifice to you in the way we relate to each other and to those around us. Oh, give us grace to be the church, beautiful and magnificent in holiness, in unity, in truth, and in love. Exalt yourself, O Lord, through us. And thank you for the hope of glory which is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.